This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
I have entitled this 11th session of our study of 1 Corinthians, Emptying the Cross. And we're going to be looking at the second half of verse 17. As mentioned in our study last week, verse 17 is a transitional verse, connected to the earlier passage, but also segueing into the next. Paul brings up the subject of baptism, not to discourse on it at length, but make his point in two directions. First, using it as an example for how their divisions may have come about. That is, each of the opposing factions favored different leaders because they had been baptized by them. They became almost a cult following based on who had led them, who they favored, who had baptized them. And second, to demonstrate that he, Paul, had come for a higher, more mission-critical purpose. He had been sent by God, by Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel. Godet, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, wrote this: to preach the gospel is to cast the net. It is apostolic work. To baptize is to gather the fish now taken and put them into vessels. That's pretty good. Now, in the second part of the verse that we're looking at in this session, Paul cracks the door open to the next topic, on which he will be for the next several chapters. This is critical for him. This is important, and he's going to dwell on it for some time. Let's back up a little bit and look at our passage. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's begin with 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Many years ago, when Linda and I were touring in Southern California with his company drama group, we met and worked with the pastor of a church in San Diego. He was young and earnest, but his sermons were rather stiff and dry, very professorial. In person, he was gregarious with a comfortable sense of humor, but when he got behind the pulpit, the humor seemed to disappear. He got very serious. His delivery was that of a colorless lecturer. His delivery was a good match for the old, dusty church building in which the congregation met. Sometime later, we visited his church, which was now meeting at a local theater. They had sold the old church. We visited on a Sunday morning, and to us the pastor was barely recognizable. Now his suit fit better, and it was stylish. His haircut was more refined. Instead of being glued to a pulpit, he now moved easily about the stage. Most changed of all was his delivery. There was a dramatic difference. Now his sermon was more conversational. He smiled more often, and his message was interrupted here and there with bits of humor. But sadly, something else had also changed. The young pastor had lost much of his sincerity. Showmanship had replaced dull but earnest exposition. The pastor's sermons were more entertaining. But now he was the star, instead of God. And Linda and I left the service that morning saddened by the change in our friend. Well, the Apostle Paul was much like this pastor before his change. In his own words, he describes a lackluster delivery when he spoke. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 10, and let's look at verse 10. For they say, quote, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. Now, turn the page to chapter 11, verse 6. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. What Paul fears for the church in Corinth is that they are being drawn to preaching of a style much like our pastor friend after the change. And he refers to this in the second part of verse 17, which is our focus today. Paul begins this second part of verse 17 with, not in cleverness of speech. Just what does he mean by cleverness of speech? The NASB in this instance is not the most literal translation, but it best captures the idea behind the Greek. When we look at the two words that are the root of this phrase, Sophia, wisdom, and logos, word, we might well wonder, well, what's the harm in that? Isn't wisdom a good thing? And logos, Jesus Christ was called logos by the Apostle John. So where's the problem? What's the harm here? Well, let's see if I can pronounce the whole Greek phrase. Ok en Sophia logou. How about that? NASB, cleverness of speech. In the ESV, with words of eloquent wisdom. The NIV, with words of human wisdom. The King James versions are the most literal. With wisdom of words. Let me read a handful of commentators on this to help us understand what is behind this, what he means by this. From JFB, philosophical reasoning set off with oratorical language and secular learning, which the Corinthians set so undue a value upon in Apollos, and the want of which in Paul they were dissatisfied with. Here's David Garland. A wisdom that Paul finds incompatible with the gospel because it relies on manipulative rhetoric. Olshausen. Word wisdom. That is, a wisdom in appearance and not in reality. And finally, Lang. Not in the style of a philosopher trained in the rhetoric and dialectics of the schools, but in that of a witness bearing testimony to the great facts and through which God had chosen to reveal himself. Now, note. The ESV seems to have this backwards. Of course we favor wisdom to be dispensed with eloquence. That makes it easier to listen to, more attractive. But that's not what Paul is saying here. What the Corinthians were guilty of was favoring the wisdom of eloquence, which is something entirely different. This is captured in the King James Version, wisdom of words. So the ESV with words of eloquent wisdom, you see the difference? That's the flip side. words of eloquent wisdom. No, it's wisdom of eloquence. Paul was not saying that they were being eloquent in their dispensing of wisdom. What he was saying is that they were using words only to be wise. Only their words were wise. What they were saying was not wise. Hence the King James, wisdom of words. A second note. The English use the word clever in conversation more often than Americans. When a Brit remarks, "How clever you are!" They mean it as a compliment, meaning smart, intelligent, or inventive. But the word can also be used sarcastically. "Well, aren't you the clever one?" Implying that the one being clever is perhaps up to no good, or is at least being wily or conniving, with ulterior motives. This latter usage is closer to the manner in which the NASB uses the word cleverness. Finally, here, another quote from Garland. This is good. David Garland. "The result is that they are swayed by the power of the orator's rhetorical skill, rather than converted by the power of the cross." Now let me repeat that before I continue on. The result, as Paul puts it, the result is that they are swayed by the power of the orator's rhetorical skill rather than converted by the power of the cross. And then here's the end of this quotation. "Eloquence that elevates the status of the preacher cancels the power of the cross." That is why Linda and I were saddened when we left our old friend's worship service that Sunday morning. Eloquence that elevates the status of the preacher cancels the power of the cross. And then verse 17 continues. "So that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Sidebar here. This is Paul's first use of the word cross in any of his letters, just as his use of the word crucified in verse 13 is the first. Paul more often speaks of Christ having died for us, but here he speaks of the cross. And I fear that most of us do not spend as much time as we should appreciating the explosive, universe-shaking ramifications of the cross. And I include myself. We may be profoundly grateful for his sacrifice, even dedicating our lives to him for the unimaginable grace of the cross. But too often we restrict our understanding of Calvary to the personal, to the act itself, forgetting how that selfless act reverberated throughout all of creation. If you'll permit me for a moment, I'd like to read from a portion of one of my issues of Reflections by the Pond, my monthly devotional. Don't get lost in the nativity. It was important for the Son of God to come in flesh, for only then could he be sacrificed for our sin. It was important for him to walk this earth as one of us, for only then could he reveal to man the true nature of the Father. But never forget that the little one born to the maiden created the world to which he came. Never forget that he created time itself and the thread of history into which he was born. And never, ever forget that the tiny, helpless baby of the manger is the Lord and ruling King of all that is. He is the one who holds it all together. The Nativity is a tender moment expressing the love of God for man, but it pales against the moment that took hold of the entire universe and snapped it like the ragged tails of a cheap rug. Listen to Matthew 27, starting with verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, truly this was the Son of God." The Son of God just died for mortal man. The story was flashed throughout the universe, and all of creation quaked at the staggering truth. He did it. He actually did it. All of history came to a grinding halt in that cataclysmic moment. Then, a few days later, it restarted. Now it would have a different trajectory. Man would have something it had never had before. Both a Savior and the promise of resurrection. All because of Jesus. That's a reading from Reflections by the Pond, my devotional, issue number 810. This moment in time was like no other. The immediate effect was so powerful it split rocks and emptied graves. And the aftershocks of that moment reverberate still. This world and its people were and remain irrevocably changed by the cross. Now, there was nothing special about the fact that Jesus died on a cross. The cross was just another means of execution, one of the more hideous means used by the Romans. The one being executed would slowly, over days, drown in his own fluid as it filled his lungs. At the same time, his body would be racked with agonizing cramping, being pinned to the cross in an unnatural position. Understand, it was not like it is in Hollywood or on your television programs around Easter, with this tall, T-shaped cross, with the one being executed all stretched out, standing up straight like that. That's not how it was done, typically. First off, the cross would be shorter, closer to the ground. There was no reason to put them up so high. It just made it harder to do that. And the arms would be outstretched. That is correct. But then the one being executed would be, his legs would be pushed up in a scissored up before one spike would be driven through his ankles, the ankles of both feet. So his feet would be overlapped, and one spike driven through those. And they would have a small block of wood right in the area on the cross, about in the area where his hips would be. And in this way, the one being executed could relieve the pain in his body from the cramping by sitting, resting one hip on this little block of wood. But then after a while, in that position with his arms upraised, his lungs would start to fill. He couldn't breathe. So he would push against that spike in his ankles, pushing up into more of a as upright as he could get so that he could breathe. But of course, with exquisite pain in his ankles and legs. And he couldn't stay in this, and he would finally have to then rest again on that little block of wood. And the entire time he was on the cross would be alternating between pushing up so that he could breathe, catch a breath, and then fighting against the pain, he would have to then rest again on that little block of wood until he could no longer breathe, and he'd have to do it over again, over and over again. It was a horrible way to die. But the means of execution was not what made this execution special. It was not the cross, but that the Son of God was on that cross, dying as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of all mankind. That's what made it special. And it is from this that the cross acquires its power. Examining how our modern translations interpret this phrase gives us a pretty good picture of what it means. The NASB is, "would not be made void." The King James Version's, "be made of none or no effect." The ESV and NIV, which I favor for this, is, "be emptied of its power." That's the idea here. The operative word here is kenao, the Greek kenao, and it means to make empty, to abase, to neutralize, falsify. Here's how Brown writes about this. In the first instance, which is things, in other words, this word could be applied to things or it could be applied to people. In the first instance, things, the noun kenos, means literally empty. For example, an empty well or house. When applied to people, it means devoid of sense, foolish, senseless. With the verb kenao, the emphasis falls on emptying and making void. The cross and faith form the central subject matter of the gospel, and thus constitute its power. Hence, the offense of the cross, which both condemns and saves, should not be made void by words of worldly wisdom. This is one of those passages in God's Word that when it is fully digested, it takes one's breath away. There is something supernatural going on here, which is realized when we flesh it out with a couple of verses later in this chapter. Understand, again, Paul is not preaching against eloquence itself. There's nothing wrong with a preacher or teacher being well-spoken so as to effectively deliver his message. May God in His grace grant us more. But again, as Garland writes, quote, "Eloquence that elevates the status of the preacher cancels the power of the cross," end quote. There is the offense. That is what Paul is speaking against. Let's see how some following verses help us understand the second part of verse 17. Star Wars gave us the Force, and God's Word gives us the Greek dunamis, which means force. And note this, especially miraculous power, usually by implication a miracle itself. Miraculous power. First, notice how Paul connects verse 17 and verse 18. As we've seen, the word translated speech here in the NASB is a form of logos, usually translated word. In verse 17, he employs it to denigrate those who would use clever speech to impress the crowd. That kind of logos empties the cross of its power. Then Paul links verse 17 with verse 18 by referring to the logos of the cross. And what is the word of the cross? Well, if you remove the contrasting reference to the unsaved, verse 18 would read, "For the word of the cross is the power of God." Now look at verse 23. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." In verse 23, we're back at the cross. As we have cited a number of times, Paul declares forcefully that his calling is to preach Christ crucified. What is Christ crucified? It is, verse 24, the dunamis of God, the power, the force of God. That is what tore the veil in two. That is what split the rocks. And that is what released the dead from their tombs. And it is that same power, the same force that saves us from our sin, because the Son of God was nailed to a cross. And incredibly, it is this same supernatural power that is squelched, it's strangled, it's extinguished by teaching that seeks to impress and exalt self, rather than pointing people to the cross.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.